Hey, if you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and turn over to, we're going to go 1 Timothy. We'll be spending a bit of time scattered throughout that entire book. So, and also, you want to grab your worship bulletins there. We have outlines for you, as we do every Sunday. And you're welcome to follow along there. Maybe scroll down a note or two as we go. We're launching into a brand new series of messages today that I'm simply calling Rugged. And we're going to talk about some of the foundational principles of a prevailing church. You know, when you read through the Bible, particularly the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see that Jesus, he had a lot to say, right? I mean, I don't know if you realize this or not, we've only got about 30 days of his ministry that's recorded throughout those four Gospels. So he had a 3.5-year ministry. We only have about 30 days of that recorded. And in that 30 days, man, he had a lot to say. And I just got to thinking this week, if I were to kind of narrow it down, of all the statements that Jesus once said, which one has the greatest impact on my day-to-day life? These are the kind of things that keep me awake at night. This is the kind of stuff that gets rattled around in my brain. And here's one where I landed this week, and that is, it was actually a kind of a prophetic declaration that he made in Matthew chapter 16. When he had his disciples gathered there, and they kind of had that discourse about who do people say that I am, and they were kind of all over the map, you might remember. Some said, well, some are saying you're Elijah, others are saying you're John the Baptist reincarnated, and so on. And then he made it very personal. He just simply asked them, but who do you say that I am? And it was Peter, if you recall, that said, we believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus was like, kudos to you. You know, that was revealed to you by your Father. That did not come from man. And he said, then he said it. He said, and it's upon this rock that I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he's basically, you know, 50 days after his death on the cross, then Jesus would fulfill his prophecy by sending the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to indwell and empower the apostles. The apostle Peter, who back in Matthew 16 was given the keys to the kingdom, was, you know, the one who stood and spoke and preached the very first gospel message ever recorded. And the response was astounding. 3,000 people answered the invitation and were baptized. And just like that, the church of Jesus Christ was birthed. And it was just as Jesus said it would be. And you know, the implications of this really cannot be overstated. And it just goes to tell me and just goes to show us that, friends, what we have here and what we do is exceedingly precious. You know, this church did not get its start back on a cold Sunday back in 1905. It began much, much earlier than that. Jesus began it 2 millennia earlier. And so that tells me, man, what we have here is precious. And it's a privilege, right, to be a part of this. And it's something I certainly don't take lightly, you know, as serving as a minister alongside of our elders. And here's a couple of things about Jesus' prophetic declaration I think are worth noting. You'll notice, first of all, it was Jesus who was doing the building. Did you catch that? You know, he said there, it's upon this rock that what? That I will build whose church, friends? My church, right? And so, basically what he's saying there is that he is the chief architect and the builder. And so the implications is that the church is to be built according to his specifications and without deviation. And friends, make no mistake, he's very crystal clear on what a lot of those specifications are. And we're going to actually be examining those over the next 5 Sundays together. And we'll have a lot more to say about that. So Jesus is the one who's doing the building. The other thing is, and I think it's interesting to note, is that Jesus is no fool in building this church upon a rock. And I think when he stated this, he's kind of hearkening back to something that he preached about in the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 7. He concluded that sermon by saying, it's a wise man who will build his house upon a what, church? A rock, right? Upon a rock. Why? Because the church has been and will forever be under incessant attack. I think we underestimate sometimes the level of spiritual warfare that looms large in the realm of the church. And that from day one, this church has been under attack, and it continues to this day. And that's why Jesus said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the assumption is that the church, therefore, is under satanic attack. And you think about the history of the church. All back through the 2,000 years of our history, the church has been the most, you know, maligned, despised, hated, abused, persecuted, scorned, and rejected. It's the most, you know, it's the most hated thing on the face of the planet. And even more so, you know, today we see this everywhere. However, Jesus, you know, like Jesus predicted, the church has always prevailed, right? I mean, like the Millennium Falcon of Star Wars lore, it's battle-tested, right? It ain't always pretty, but it's rugged, right? And it's fully capable of completing the mission at hand. And that's the thing I love about the church. You see, friends, the church's strength is in its ability and its willingness to align with Jesus' foundational principles of a prevailing church. Because let's face it, you know, not all churches are doing so well. Have you noticed this? Barna reported we closed the doors on over 4,000 churches just this last year in the United States. That's 80 per state. 88 counties in Ohio, that's probably like one per county. I pass by one every day on my commute here that closed its doors just this past year. And you see, the friends, here's the message of that. There are God-given principles throughout the New Testament of a prevailing church. And the truth is this. The churches that embrace the principles tend to do well. And those that don't, well, they don't. Right? And that should give us a heightened, it should have a heightened, you know, our awareness of these principles. So that's what we're going to be doing, okay, over the next few weeks here. Let's talk a little bit here on the outline there, the church's proper conduct. And this is out of 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14. This was the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy. And he basically says this. He says, although I hope to come to you soon. So Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, who was serving as a pastor in Ephesus. And in this letter, Paul shares his hopes of returning to Ephesus to be with Timothy in the church. However, this was a different era, right? And travel plans weren't quite uncertain, actually. And therefore, Paul writes down the reason for his desire to meet with them. So there's a sense of urgency to this, right? I mean, these just aren't idle words. He said, I wish I could be there. I wish I had a guarantee that I could be there in person to impart this important stuff to you. But in the event that I'm unable to be it, I'm going to write it down for you. And so here comes 1 Timothy chapter 3. And he says, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how the people ought to, and here's the big word, conduct themselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Now, the key word, I think, in this entire passage here is this word conduct. The word means to conduct oneself according to certain principles. Right? So in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy to pass along these specific principles by which the church should be conducted. And so what is implied here is that our Lord is not indifferent, right, about how the church is to be run. Remember, friends, it's Jesus and who's building this church, and it's His church. Therefore, He's the one who makes the rules. He's the one who establishes the guidelines. And therefore, the onus is upon us as a church and its leader to discover and to adhere to these guidelines. And you see something else implied here is that if the Lord outlines the proper ways for a church to conduct itself, then logic suggests that there are incorrect ways to do church. Can we agree with that? And if you doubt that, that there are wrong ways to, you know, for churches to exist, just read Paul's letters throughout the New Testament as he corrects all manner of problems. He ferrets out a lot of heresies within local churches. I mean, we just finished an 8-week study into the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, in which he addressed many improper ways of conducting ministry. So friends, make no mistake, there are wrong ways to do church, the consequences of which can literally be lethal. And so therefore, church leaders and members alike are responsible for ensuring that the church follows God's ways. Right? We're to follow the pattern that was established by God throughout the New Testament. And friends, it matters, right? I mean, it matters to Jesus. It mattered to Him so much that He moved the Apostle Paul to write this letter to Timothy in the event that he was delayed. Now, when we talk about how to do church, we're not talking about methodology, okay? So some of you can take a deep breath right now, okay? This is not a series about church programming or bylaws or polity. It's a series of sermons highlighting the foundational principles that should shape every church. And before we look into these principles, I want to answer the question that may be on the minds of many of you, and that's this: why? You know, why are we going to spend time doing this? I mean, there are several important reasons. And I'll give you five or four here, okay? First, I want to do this to establish a foundation for those of you who are newer to our church family. We have a lot of newer families here in our church, and we just want to, you know, kind of level set where these are the foundational principles that we adhere to, because you may be coming from churches where those may or may not have been followed. And so we just want to be upfront and clear. Secondly, I want to reestablish these key principles in all of our minds, even for those who have been here a very long time, to ensure that we're unified and singing from the same page. You know, we may have our differences on open-handed issues. However, on these core principles, friends, we must have unity. And third, I think these principles act as anchor points. And I hope that the upcoming weeks will help us to safeguard this church from drifting away from these vital moorings, as too many churches are tending to do of late. And lastly, I hope to create a lasting legacy for this church. I mean, the reality is this: eventually, the current elders and I will no longer be here. And we want for the next generation who are sitting in this room and out there in TV land to understand these principles, right? And to insist on them into the future. Because our future depends on it, right? You see, without an established set of guiding biblical principles, a church can lose its way within a single generation. And some of you know this firsthand. And I'm telling you, this is happening all too often. As leaders of this church, we certainly don't want that to happen here. We don't want that to happen here. What we're talking about, friends, is this: it's really kind of a philosophy of ministry, which is that next major point there in your outline. We're talking about a philosophy of ministry. It's something that every church possesses. It may be well designed and clearly expressed, or it might be simply assumed. However, friends, every church has a philosophy, which is a set of principles that determine how the ministry of the church is carried out. And these differ, right, from church to church. Popular culture, the Bible, or a hybrid of the two can shape this philosophy. Now, for those of you keeping score, okay, I prefer an unadulterated biblical philosophy of ministry, okay, which is a set of non-negotiable biblical principles that guide all choices and decisions in the church's ministry. So the question then becomes, well, what are these essential components of a biblical church's philosophy of ministry? Well, there are three books in the New Testament, and they're known as the pastoral epistles. We call them this because they are Holy Spirit-inspired letters written to pastors to instruct them on how to do church. The Apostle Paul wrote two letters to Timothy, who ministered alongside a team of elders in Ephesus. He also wrote a letter to a guy by the name of Titus, who was commissioned to, quote, straighten out unfinished matters with the church scattered across the island of Crete. And part of that process was appointing elders in every city, establishing the premise that, you know, churches rise and fall on a biblical leadership model. And you see, woven throughout these three books is a common thread of five essential principles maintaining a biblical church that I will share over the next few Sundays. And here are the five. One thing, we have a high view of God. Secondly, we have a high view of Scripture. Third, we have a biblical view of man. Four, we have a biblical view of the church. And five, we have a high view of Jesus Christ and the gospel. These are our anchor points, right? These are the five guiding principles of a biblical church, and we're going to spend a good bit of time together over these next few Sundays and looking at them. So let's tackle the first one today, okay? And that is this: it's a high view of God. Now, to say that a church has a high view of God is to say that that its people have a keen sense of the majesty of God. Right? The idea is that the people are captivated by what's known as the transcendence of God. This is the word we don't use a lot, but it's a significant term. What it is, it's an expression indicating that God is magnificent. Right? That He's extraordinary. He's unrivaled. He's unsurpassed and incomparable. God is in a category unto Himself. I mean, it's as the Old Testament prophet Isaiah states when he said in Isaiah 40, He, God, sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshopper that He just stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. So a biblical church clearly understands that God is absolutely transcendent. Yet at the same time, He's immanent. And I've given you these terms here on your outlines, which is really kind of the opposite of being transcendent. You see, transcendence highlights God's otherworldliness and that he exists, as Isaiah indicates, enthroned above the circle of the earth. But immanence, however, it stresses that God is near, right? And He's approachable and that we can connect with Him. Acts chapter 17, He, God, is not far away from any one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. The psalmist said in Psalm 145 that the Lord is near to all who call on Him. So God is as transcendent as He is immanent. And you see, a biblical church exists in the balance of the two. Right? God is exalted far above us and therefore is to be treated with a profound sense of reverence and respect. In fact, the Bible says in some places that He's actually to be feared. And therefore, the people of a biblical church understand that nothing about God should ever be taken lightly, including and especially His name. Yet He is ever and always available and He's approachable. He operates on an open door policy in that we can connect with Him at any time in the most intimate of fashions, just as a son would relate to his Abba Father. And you see, the Apostle Paul certainly understood and embraced, and he conveyed this mindset to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus. And so allow me, if you will, just to share a couple of examples of it. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 12, Paul talks about his salvation. Tyson just read this for us before that off-the-cuff gross statement about Texas. But anyway, to which I was going to say, there's a bird left something on your shirt there. You might want to wipe that. Just saying, right? And Bob Bossart, you will not be on the platform next Sunday if Texas wins. Just know that now, right? No offense, but just know. Okay. In case you're wondering, those are our resident Texas fans. I think it's a ladies' bowling team down in Texas, I think. I digress. Anyway, in 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 12, he talks about his salvation and how incredible it was that God saved him. The self-proclaimed worst of sinners. And it's a beautiful testimony. It's worth going home and reading in its entirety. But what I want you to notice is what happens after he finishes speaking about God's amazing grace that was bestowed on him. Overwhelmed by the magnitude of God's mercy, he just cries out in verse 17. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, right? Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I want you to note those adjectives that Paul uses there to describe God. He says He's eternal, yet He's the King of all ages. Man, there is no end to His glorious reign. He says He's immortal. He will never die. You'll never attend His funeral. He's invisible. God is an unseen spirit. However, like the wind, you cannot miss the effects of His power and His might. And He says He's the only God, which means there's no one like Him. He's literally in a category unto Himself. And Paul just wraps his outcry by stating, to God be honor and glory forever and ever. Friends, this is an astounding outpouring of gratitude and adoration toward God. I mean, Paul is just simply captivated by His greatness. And he just launches out into this outburst, if you will, about His transcendence and His immanence. I mean, it's worship at its finest. Right? And this isn't the only time he will say something like this. There are other passages throughout the book of 1 Timothy where he does this. I mean, go home today, read chapter 3. Very similar thing. This is a high view of God that we're talking about. I mean, we can just picture Paul sitting at a candlelit, worn desk, diligently writing this letter to his young protege, and he's simply enwrapped by this vision of God's transcendence and his immanence. And you see, friends, here's the big idea. You know, as followers of Jesus Christ, our greatest desire should be for God's transcendence to be recognized and that he be loved, fully respected and feared. I mean, every individual Christian and every Christian church should have this as its chief concern and priority, that God be respected as a holy God that he is, that he be revered as separate, distinct, set apart. And it's just simply one of the hallmarks of a biblical church. Now, I think this invites the question that we all need to answer this morning, and that is a little bit about, well, how? I mean, how is this high view of God demonstrated in the life of the local church? Well, when God is truly exalted, certain realities will be evident throughout the ebb and the flow of a church's life, okay? And so I'm just going to give you a couple today. I mean, we could go on for quite a while, but I just want to cover a couple this morning. And so let me walk you through these, okay? First of all, I would say when one of the realities of a God-reverencing church is that worship is God-centered. It's God-centered. Matthew 4:10, Jesus says, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." You see, friends, if a church is captivated by the transcendence of God, worship will be its chief priority. It'll just be a natural outflowing, right? Just like in the Apostle Paul, and that worship will be centered upon him. And I say that because, you know, and you may find this surprising, but I'm telling you, in many churches today, the worship is not primarily about God. It's really about the people. And God then takes a back seat to the seeker-friendly churches, unchurched Harry and Mary. You see, when we gather to worship, friends, we gather, it's Jehovah God who's to be the single most important target audience. Amen? I mean, that's why we're here. And when we view God in his majesty, transcendent in his eminence, it changes the way we worship. And you see, this is why most of the songs that we sing on Sunday mornings, whether they be hymns or whether they be choruses, are vertical in nature. Okay? So when we worship, God is the audience, right? And we are the participants. And so therefore, the lyrics that we sing are not about us, but they're about him. And I know it's annoying to some. However, this is why I sometimes wince when I hear people critique a worship gathering as if it were a show or some form of entertainment meant to stir our hearts, right? When in fact, it's God's heart that we seek to stir. You see, when we worship, we are ushered into the very presence of this magnificent, extraordinary, unrivaled, unsurpassed, and incomparable God of ours. And friends, that should stir our hearts, right? I was trying to think of some examples this week, and the one I thought about was Moses. Remember, Moses was leading God's children across the desert, and they were whining and complaining like people have a tendency to do, like I know I have a tendency to do. And Moses got to this point where, man, he was fed up. He had had it. And it was no longer, you know, my children. It was now, God, these people of yours. Okay, the tone completely changed, right? And he is mad. And he's crying out to God, these people that you've given me, they're hard-hearted, they're stiff-necked. You know, they don't appreciate a single thing. If I'm going to go another step, if I'm going to go another day, you're going to reveal yourself to me, or I'm not going to do this anymore. And God acquiesced. God said, okay, we'll do this. He took him up on a mountain, if you recall, and he put him in the cleft of a rock. Right? And God walked past, and Moses was able to see him in his glory, and he saw just the back of his robe. What do you think that conversation was like when Moses returned from the mountain? And literally his entire complexion was changed. Right? What do you think his conversation was like? What was it like? Well, it was a little cooler than I liked. You know, the rock was a little damp. The song, you know, the music from the angels, it lacked a little certain something. No, you wouldn't be like that. right? He had been in the very presence of this awe-inspiring, incredible God. And he just couldn't help but, you know, just this outpouring of worship and adoration. And so where there's a high view of God, friends, it'll change, right? It'll change the way you sing and the way that you worship. But secondly, I'd say this, when one of the realities of a God-reverencing church is that the sovereignty of God in salvation is understood. This one's really important, and it's going to take a little bit to kind of untangle here. But you see, when people have a high view of God, they understand that God is sovereign in all aspects, including salvation. And Paul references this in at the very beginning of the letter. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, he says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, he calls him. Now, in the original language of the Bible, that word means deliverer. And so the implication is that I did not rescue myself. Instead, I needed a rescuer. It's his work, right? It's that of Christ Jesus, who is my one and only hope. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 12 and he says this, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though, here you go, even though, he says, I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord Jesus was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Man, this is so good. This text reveals that God is the God of the in spite of. I love this about him. And some of you really need to hear this morning. Paul is like, I am blown away by the fact that God would remotely consider saving a guy like me, let alone consider me trustworthy to be used in his service. He says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor of Christians. I was a violent man. Friends, he was even murderous. I mean, he was complicit in the stoning of Stephen, the very first Christian martyr. I mean, hear his words, blasphemer, persecutor, violent. I mean, these are nasty words. And they're not the kind of words that you would include on a resume. But here's Paul. And he's humbly admitting that he was once each of them. And in spite of it all, God lavishly poured his grace out upon him. This is extraordinary. And it shows us a couple of truths, important truths. For one thing, it shows that Paul understood something that many people overlook, which is if God hadn't rescued him, friends, he would have died and he would have gone to an eternal hell. That's just the reality. And friends, the same applies to everyone else on the planet. However, it was God in his sovereignty who delivered him. And Paul marked it as remarkable. I mean, he was like blown away beside himself. And the text also reveals a quality in God that is actually quite stunning. And what it tells us is that he delights in doing good to those who deserve the opposite. It's the nature of our God. I mean, just ask the prodigal son, the woman caught in adultery, the thief on the cross, denying Peter, doubting Thomas, home-wrecking David, murderous Moses, greedy Zacchaeus, and mad, dare I say it, me. I mean, just ask me. And he concludes his line of thought with this in verse 15. He says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. It's amazing. I love how the Message version of the Bible paraphrases this. It says, here's a word you can take to heart and depend on. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I'm proof, public sinner number one, of someone who could never have made it apart from sheer mercy. And now he shows me off. Evidence of his endless patience to those, get this, to those who are right on the edge of trusting him forever. Might that person be you? Might that person be you? Because, friends, here's the harsh reality. If you're teetering on the edge of trusting him forever, you, my friend, are lost. And you are in desperate need of redemption. And he says it here. He states it here. You know, you'll not receive eternal life. And, friends, I'm telling you, considering the alternative, you should feel inclined to stop teetering and jump. Amen? You should stop teetering and just take the leap of faith and to do as the Apostle Paul did and simply trust him to deliver you. And we got a big audience here today, and I don't know all of you well. And I don't know where all your, you know, what all your situations are. But I will say this, if you're that person who's teetering on the edge of faith, we're going to invite you to do something about that today. I don't know why you would want to leave here when you'd consider the alternative. I don't know why you would want to leave here having not dealt with this. You know, and so if you'd like to take that leap of faith today and put your trust fully in this Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what you've done, friends. It does not matter what you've become. In God's economy, what matters is the direction your feet are headed in now, right? In this moment, okay? And you can become a brand new person, and all that stuff that Paul mentioned even will be behind you, right? Erased. You don't get a cleaned up version of your former self. You get a new self, a brand new you, redeemed. Amen? So if you'd like to make that decision, I encourage you to join me down front here momentarily. I'm going to pray, and then we're just going to sing this song of commitment today. God, you're awesome. You're amazing. God, you're transcendent. You're beyond anything we can even ever imagine. And God, we repent of the times that we come into this place and take this for granted. God, it sometimes feels like living next door to King's Island and just kind of losing the awe of it all. And God, I pray that we would repent of that. That God, we would never take for granted, you know, just how sacred this gathering is each Lord's Day. And for this incredible opportunity to come into your very presence. And God, just the fact that you would show up, it blows our minds. And so, Father, we just thank you for just the magnificent, incredible, magnanimous, a God under a category under your own. And so, Father, we just want to forever, you know, just be wrapped about that, God. And I pray that it would impact us. I pray that it would impact the way that we worship when we come here. Father, that you would be the audience and that this would just be a crying of our hearts to you, just as Paul did. Thank you for this incredible opportunity. But God, most of all, we're grateful in this high view of you that we have, that we recognize and acknowledge you as sovereign, and that there aren't many paths, but there's a single path to salvation, and that's through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's our willingness to put our faith in that, become like him in his death, burial, and resurrection through immersion. And God, I pray if there's one person teetering this morning on the edge of faith, that today would be their day, that they'd take the leap, humble themselves, and God, just take the leap. And I pray for them now. God, we're going to sing this song, and this is our outcrying again to you, and I thank you in Jesus' name, amen.